for so many different reasons. All right, I promised last week that we were finally going to break into the New Testament. And here we are, even though that looks like a very Old Testament name, I get that. But the reason it looks like an Old Testament name is because, if you think about it, as we break into the New Testament, if we're following chronologically, we are on the cusp, right? We're on the cusp between two covenants. Not that one ends, but the first one gets fulfilled. And then the second one engages at the fulfillment of the first. And so we most of the Gospels, if you will, the four Gospels, takes place in kind of this really interesting in-between time. It's where the old covenant is being fulfilled in Jesus, but the new covenant that takes place, the new covenant that's sealed with his blood, has not fully come into play yet, right? And so, yeah, we are in kind of this awkward phase, whether we think about it or not, but it's this beautiful awkwardness. It's the awkwardness of growth, right? It's the awkwardness of change. It's at the risk of using kind of a tired image, okay, so have you seen a butterfly come out of a chrysalis before? Like, I mean, right when it comes out of a chrysalis. So first of all, it is the most painful, difficult, awkward thing you will ever see in nature, is a butterfly struggling its way out of a chrysalis. And secondly, that beautiful creature that's about to be for those first even couple of hours is not very pretty, because the fluid doesn't make its way into the wings properly, and there's other stuff that has to be kind of squeezed out before the wings can really spread and that creature can fly. And so it's this awkward in-between where it's becoming what it's going to be, but it's no longer what it was. And really, the Gospels, the Gospel accounts, are sort of that same thing. It's part of this glorious picture of God saying, hey, you busted it in Eden. You really messed it up in Eden. When mankind decided, we're going to take our route, we're going to take the enemy's route because he led us into it. We're going to take that route instead of God's route. And you broke a fellowship there between creator and creation. Not just between God and man, but really you kind of messed up the fellowship between even the rest of creation and us and the Father. And it's a whole great big mess we made. And of course, all of the covenant at this point has been kind of moving us back to returning to that relationship, returning to that walking with God relationship, which is really what the new covenant brings into effect and seals in its fullness. Or at least kind of the already not yet fullness, where we experience it, but we'll experience it more eventually. But in that arc, in that story arc, there is this moment here where, what is it? That's a good question. Because as Jesus comes and ministers, there's this obvious work of God going on that even the enemies of the gospel are recognizing. Even those who are fighting the change and fighting what Jesus is doing are recognizing, man, the stuff he does, this is finger of God kind of stuff. God's at work here. But we haven't fully recognized it or come into what it is. So that in and of itself is kind of cool. Like that whole realization that even as God works in humanity, he intentionally lets things kind of be awkward for a while. He doesn't have to, right? It's God and he can work how he wants to and he can all of a sudden just change things. But because he recognizes that humanity needs to experience the change, right? He gives us this period where we're saying, okay, so this is how it's going to work. And so we're going to run through some gospel accounts here within the next several weeks. We're not necessarily going to do them in canonical order, in the order you find them in your Bible. We're going to kind of go a harmonized sort of way and work slightly more chronologically, though not perfectly, because that's really tough. And so we're going to start not with Jesus, not even with Mary and Joseph. We're going to start with Zacharias. And you'll find his story actually in Luke. And I know you're thinking, okay, John, you skipped Matthew and Mark. I didn't. We'll get back to them at certain times. But Luke is the first is the guy who picks up the earliest in the gospel narrative. So I'm going to teach you some new terms, maybe reintroduce some new terms, and maybe bore you. But I'm going to throw them out there anyway. So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are so called. They're the first four books of the New Testament. Their purpose is to explain the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. That's the core of the word gospel. The Greek word is euangelion, good news, right? So the gospel accounts by those four guys. Of those four, three of them are what we call synoptic, which just means seeing similarly or seeing the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic gospels because they follow essentially the same order-ish, approximately. They sort of all look at the gospel events from a similar point of view, although they have their own unique perspectives on all of them and how they address those things, and we'll talk about some of those. And then John stands kind of by himself in his gospel account, partially because he sees everything a little differently. John sees from a really real heavenly perspective instead of an earthly perspective. And also stands out because he wrote his gospel much later. Just historically speaking, you can tell it's something that he wrote down and committed to paper at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit long after the other three had already written down their accounts, and those accounts had circulated even through the early church. Luke, being the last of the synoptic gospels, is also the only one written by a Gentile, or at least part Gentile, half Gentile. And also is written from a very analytical perspective. Luke obviously was not an eyewitness to the events that he writes down. He wasn't there. He didn't walk with Jesus during these 33 and a half years on earth, or even his 3.5 years of earthly ministry, right? He wasn't in Jerusalem. He wasn't in Galilee. He didn't walk the same dusty roads. That being said, he did get to know people who did. You know, Luke is brought to the gospel by Paul's ministry. And after that happens, he kind of begins to mix and mingle with the church as a whole. From everything we see here, what we see is an analytical mind who sat down to gather as much input as possible on these are the things that we witness Jesus doing during his ministry. And then having vetted all of those stories, he writes them down with a very clear purpose. That very clear purpose is laid out in a literary way at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, and essentially says this: I've written these things down so that you might believe. And it has a name there that it's addressed to, but that may be just kind of a generic, basically the one who seeks this. To the one who's seeking, here are the things so that you may believe. And it may be to an individual person. But it's got a distinctly Gentile flair and a distinctly looking at the outcast of society feel to it, which is really kind of cool about Luke's gospel. And he starts, because he's so thorough, he starts at the very earliest possible moment. And that's not with Jesus' birth. Mark doesn't even start with Jesus' birth. He starts with Jesus' ministry. It's not with the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary, which is where Matthew starts. It's back even before that. And where we start is actually the announcement of not Jesus' birth, but John's birth, John the Baptist. John who would come before. John who had a very specific and interesting role in the ushering in of the new covenant. And this is just one more of those places where I have watched as we've pursued this series, and God has taken stuff and fitted in together better than I could have even if I had the talent for doing it. And we're going to deal this morning with on Father's Day with a man becoming a father who never thought he would. And we're going to deal with how that winds up changing him. We're going to deal with a passage that actually is the direct reference to the passage we looked at last, or to the tail end of the passage we referenced last week at the end of Malachi. And these things to me are just really cool. Like, God dovetails this stuff because when I went to this passage, I wasn't even thinking about the reference and the dovetailing with the end of the Old Testament until I'm already into it and studying it, and then I remember, oh yeah, this is that perfect mesh. So anyway, so we start with Zacharias. Zacharias will become the father of John the Baptist, and with him we learn this idea of walking from old ways and into new ones. And again, you want to talk about awkwardness? You want to talk about awkwardness in life and in the church and in, honestly, redemption history? There is nothing more awkward than going from something old into something new. It's never clean. It's never pretty. I mean, you want the greatest, I used the butterfly, but I mean, you want to talk about good examples? Watch a child go through puberty. It's almost painful to watch because it takes forever and there are all these changes happening and they don't fully understand it, and it's awkward and it's difficult. Everything from the funny ones where we make fun of, you know, 13, 14, 15-year-old boys as their voices crack, and let's not talk about the fact that every now and then my 34-year-old voice cracks. I don't want to deal with it. Everything from that is kind of funny to the emotional swings that are really not funny because they're kind of difficult to deal with, and everything in between. And that's sort of where we are biblically. It's almost a coming of age of, okay, this is, what the old covenant was meant to lead us to, and it's being fulfilled, and it launches us into something new that is a fulfillment of all that we've already seen. There's not a solid break. We often think there is. There's this solid break between Old Testament and New Testament. There's not. It's actually this beautiful maturing kind of thing that is messy and hard, but leads us into something new. And so we sit right there at the cusp of that. And here's Zacharias being confronted on in a very personal level of this new thing, just for him. And his new thing takes on a character that it becomes kind of the, sort of the characterization or even a caricature of the big new thing, the new covenant that's coming in. So let's, I got kind of a long passage, but if you want to go there, I'm in Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 5. We're going to skip Luke's intro, even though there's a lot to be said there. We'll pick it up in verse 5 and take a look at this story. So follow the narrative with me. Luke 1:5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Well, now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, that he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside in the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right of the altar of the incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." People were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for inspiring your people to take up the pen and to write down these narratives and these truths and these realities and to work to preserve for us stuff we could have never been present for, so that we get to walk it with your people and we get to walk it with you and learn from this stuff. There is so much that's here for us because we can trust it, because it's your word and not man's words. And we can't possibly get all of it in just a few moments, but I pray you'd help us to really be grabbed. I don't want us to grab Scripture. I want Scripture to grab us, to grab our hearts, to change us, to mold us, to make us look more like you, to turn us into more your people that go out into a world that needs that truth and that reality. Ground us in your word and spirit of truth. Guide us into all truth in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's learn from Zacharias. Now, I'm going to warn you about something on my points here, okay? These are not pithy. They are not clever. They don't rhyme, and they don't alliterate. They don't do anything this time around. And if that disappoints you, I'm sorry. But the fact is, this is just, you want to talk about awkward and messy, sort of this outline is, but there's so much cool stuff happening. And I think it's guiding us into a church and guiding us as a church into some really cool stuff too. But first of all, let's look at this in Zacharias' life and Elizabeth's life for that matter, that faithfulness in old ways often leads into new ways. Faithfulness in old ways often leads into new ways. Okay, so setting the scene, here's Zacharias. And he's a Levitical priest, okay? And not only is he a Levitical priest, but he does his job right. So you get, okay, let's just do this real quick. 12 tribes of Israel. 11 tribes, 2 half-tribes, you can even do that. But 12 tribes of Israel, of those tribes, all of whom are sons of Jacob, right? Of those 12 tribes, one is the tribe of Levi. From Levi descends the tribe that will become the priestly tribe. Those who actually serve as priests are descended from Aaron and Moses, right? From their dad, but those who serve as high priests are all descended from Aaron. The rest of the Levites operate in Levitical tasks, but not necessarily in priestly tasks, okay? So the difference there is that a Levite serves in the temple. A priest is a Levite who is, by his birth and by his training, serves in the very core of the temple. Maybe not necessarily the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes there, but into the holy place to actually perform priestly duties. A priest offers sacrifice. A Levite takes care of the grounds, okay? That's the most basic way to break that down. So Zacharias is actually not just a Levite, but a priest, which means he's descendant from Aaron and Moses' line. He's working in a priestly capacity. What we learn from Luke is that he's of the division of Abijah, which means that the temple is still keeping the rotation. You go back in the Old Testament, you'll find reference to that rotation based on who they were descended from. And that he even married not just a woman who's Levitical, but a woman who's also descended from Aaron. Okay, so I mean, he's really kind of kept it as pure as he can. And then more importantly than all of that, because all of that's a little bit ceremonial, more importantly than that, we learned that he and Elizabeth both were just really, truly faithful to the old covenant. They saw God's requirements for mankind. They said, okay, these are things that God has called us to do. This is how he's called us to live differently and to look differently. And we're going to make a commitment to do that. And I don't think Luke means to say for a moment that Zacharias and Elizabeth never sinned, that they never made a mistake, that they never slipped, but rather to say that they lived with an attitude that said, when I make those mistakes, I'm going to seek forgiveness. I'm going to acknowledge my wrong. I'm going to repent. And that they sought to keep the law, recognizing that what the law was not, here's how I earn God's good grace, but this is how I live in a way that reflects the character and the nature of my God. And this is a way in which I can keep my heart in such a place that I can have what fellowship with him I can. And they pursued that. And they're faithful in it. And honestly, I think Luke is celebrating their faithfulness in here, and I think we should too. He says they are walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And again, I don't think he means they're perfect, but just to say that, hey, when they make mistakes, they deal with them. And that by itself is something that I think we as the church need to look at and say, okay, how can I live up to that? How can I live up to that kind of thing? But we go on. We go on and we see Zacharias as he pursues the job that God gives him. And that job for him is in rotation to go to the temple to offer temple services. And then to follow the established custom, which is by the drawing of lots, to say, okay, you're up, you're going in, you're offering incense. There's a daily incense offering within the holy place. And there's the altar of incense kind of sits in front of the curtain that divides the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that incense coincides with prayer outside in the temple courts. And Zacharias gets drawn to go do it. Now, even in the midst of all of this faithfulness, there's this little note that Luke throws in there. He says, but they were childless. And that doesn't, I don't think that sits with us quite the same way that it would have with, especially a Hebrew audience, a little less with Luke's Gentile audience, although they would have said, oh man, that's a real bummer. Because without a child, you know, you don't have an heir, you don't have anyone to carry on the family line, you don't have your legacy or your impact if you don't have a child. But in Hebrew thinking, there had been attached to it this level of judgment, which is kind of unfortunate. So what you see in Scripture is there are times when God specifically says, this woman will be barren, and it is a direct judgment from me, okay? Real quick example is David's first wife, Michal, who's Saul's daughter. And because she despises the way he celebrates before the ark, he says, okay, you will be childless, and it is a judgment. Well, because God had done it as judgment on occasion, Eventually, the culture came to just associate barrenness in a woman with judgment. With there's something that she did wrong. There's something wrong going on here. And so so you kind of feel for Elizabeth and Zacharias because they are living faithfully. And yet, you've got this what seems like a cloud of judgment hovering over them. And besides that, there's the sorrow in their own hearts of not having an heir, not having a child, not getting to experience that. And so in the midst of that pall, that cloud that hangs over them, but also in the midst of their own faithfulness, Zacharias continues to attend to his duties. He's faithful in his duties, and that's when he runs into what we're about to see. That's when he gets led into something brand new, something that is really going to change the way he does stuff because he's being faithful in the old ways. Now, from Zacharias' perspective, they're not old ways yet, okay? They're still very, very current. Zacharias does not have the opportunity yet to look behind the curtain and see that God is beginning a new phase, if you will, or it's not even a new phase. It's kind of a completion. And Zacharias doesn't have that perspective. There's no way for him to have that perspective until he has the encounter he's about to have within the temple precincts. So he stays faithful in what he knows, and that's beautiful, and it's worth celebrating. But part of the reason it's worth celebrating is because it's going to lead him to something brand new. If after all of this happens, let me just put it in this perspective. If after Jesus is born, lives, and dies, and I don't even have to say if because the Gospels and then more directly the epistles address this, the letters that are contained within the New Testament. If Zacharias and Elizabeth had continued to cling to the temple service and the minute keeping of the old covenant laws as their means of salvation, hear that part, then their faithfulness would no longer be faithful. Do you understand that? They would be continuing to cling to something that is no longer in effect for what they're using it for. And they actually would have moved now into unfaithfulness. Now, we don't hear anything about Zacharias and Elizabeth after everything happens. As old as they are, for all we know, they did not survive to see Jesus minister and then be crucified and then rise again. I don't know. We don't know. But if they continue to cling to the old covenant way of doing things and saying, this is where my salvation is, when the new covenant has been established in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then at that point, faithfulness becomes unfaithfulness, which is why faithfulness in the old things has to lead them into something new. In fact, what we discover as we read the Gospels is that all of the old covenant existed so that God could lead his people into being changed, into becoming new creations, into recognizing their distance from him and recognizing Messiah when he came and what he came to do, which is to restore hearts. Okay? And if on that big scale, if on that great big redemption history scale, this is a true thing, then how on earth do we think this is not a true thing in everyday life? Why is it that I am so convinced that because I've been constantly faithful in this thing that God called me to, and it's been rewarded, that that's always going to be the case? Why aren't I sitting ready to say, okay, I'm faithful in this thing right now, and when God calls me to something new or uses that old thing to lead me to something new, I'm ready to move with him. But more often than not, we're not. We'd rather just kind of stay where we are because we're used to it and it's comfortable and we know these routines really, really well. And there are so many examples in the church that we can point to of the way we do things and the way we think about things. For that matter, sometimes even the stuff we put out in publishing, the stuff we put on the walls, it a lot of times reflects, hey, this is what we've been comfortable with, and this is what we've been faithful to, and it should stay exactly like this. When God is in fact saying, actually, this was all on purpose, and it was good, and you were faithful to it, but move with me. And he never moves us away from our moorings, right? Our moorings sit in gospel truth, they sit in doctrine, they sit in theology, okay? He never shifts us from those because it's revealed here in Scripture, right? We stick to that like our life depends on it because it literally does. But sometimes we are a little bit too faithful, not to the core underneath, but to the trappings we've added to it. Thinking that in being faithful to the trappings, I'm being faithful to the core. When in fact, God is saying, you've been faithful to these things. Well done. Now continue to move with me into the new. That's just part of following. It's part of walking with him. It's part of realizing that, I mean, if you follow the trail faithfully through through the treed portion as you climb a mountain, then eventually it's going to shift and the trees are going to fall away behind you as you cross the tree line, right? And that's just walking. That's just moving forward. The trail changes. The terrain changes because you faithfully keep moving. If the terrain never changes and the trail never changes, if the scenery never shifts, then guys, you're going in circles, right? And that's actually not what Jesus called his people into. He didn't call us to walk in circles. He called us to walk forward and move with him and to reach an ever-changing world. He called us on this march of linear time, which is really fascinating but really cool. And Zacharias, right at this moment, finds himself placed in that exact spot where he's been faithful to the old ways and he's about to be confronted with the new, and he's going to have to figure out what to do with it. And there is nothing to describe that moment except for difficult, awkward, and painful, okay? It's almost never fun. It's almost never like, I can't wait to do this. And it's almost never immediately rewarding or immediately apparent. It's stuff that takes time. It's stuff that you have to see develop. And yet, when God sees his people being faithful, he says, okay, continue to be faithful, but we're gonna go here. Just stay with me. Don't stick to the stuff you know. Just stick to me, and I'll lead you. And I think that lesson echoes down for us to the church and says, you know what, church? Sometimes stuff changes. Be faithful to God, not to stuff you're used to. Okay? Thing we have to admit about new ways, though, faithfulness in old ways often leads to new ways, but the thing we have to admit is that the new ways are often challenging. New ways are often challenging, and in fact, I would, you know, challenging, difficult, awkward, uncomfortable. You know what? Throw in the word you want there. Throw in the word that resonates most with you, and I'm okay with that. Because as long as it's not comfortable, easy, or obvious, okay? Because the new ways, the new things that God leads his people into, me as an individual, us as a church, new places where he wants me to minister, new places where he wants me to invest in people's lives, almost never comfortable. Occasionally, they're pretty smack you in the face obvious because I need that. A lot of times I need God to say, like, just throw it right in my face. Okay, I'll give you one. I wasn't thinking this until this morning, although I should have been. So I am having a blast in a coaching role with both Timothy and Joshua in baseball. It's not a comfortable place for me. I played a little bit of Little League as a kid, and that was about it. Everything else I know about baseball, I've learned within the last 2 years. Dead serious. And yet, I keep getting asked by coaches to be like, hey, would you come join our coaching staff? And I'm like, I'm not prepared for that. But here's what happened this year. This year, on the minors level, we were confronted with a terrible coaching shortage. And the guy who's the head of coaching for Palmer Little League was calling up. He said he would make 70 calls in an evening and get maybe 2 commitments of people who'd say, yeah, I'll step up. And I was the recipient of one of those calls one night. And I really wanted to say no. I really wanted to say I'm not prepared for that. And I kind of got pressured by my family. And Timothy gave me great big puppy dog eyes, and he said, I would love it if you coach my team, and I can't say no to Timothy's puppy dog eyes. And so God had to make it obvious, saying, John, yes, I want you to step into this. And I honestly think that this is not just a parental role I'm in. I think this is a representative of God's people in the community kind of role. I think God has placed me here. Same thing with helping with Joshua's team. Joshua's team is a higher level of baseball. I really didn't feel equipped for that. But the season started and we had one coach, we had a head coach, and that was it. And for 11 kids, one coach just isn't enough. You can't keep 11 kids busy, you can't really invest the time. And so I said, look, I don't know how much help I can be, but I'll come and I'll do what I can. And again, here I am with this opportunity to be a representative of Christ in the community in a visible way. And God had to put these very obvious things in front of me, but I'll tell you what, they're challenging. They're really tough. And it's wearing me out, and it's shifting some of my priorities, and I've had to let go of certain things. So, as I've already mentioned in announcements, and for the rest of this month and most of next month, that means I'm stepping away from our times of prayer Wednesday night. And I'm going to tell you right now, even after missing one, I miss it. I really do, because that time of prayer is is soul fulfilling to me. And not only that, but I know that's part of our calling as the church. But it's going to be my job for the next couple of months to pray apart from y'all and to be Christ's presence on these teams. And then I'll happily come back. I cannot wait to be back with you. But it's that challenge. It's that stretching. It's that, John, you got to let go of something old to step into something new that I really have for you. And here's Zacharias. And I should really get back to Scripture. Let's do that. So here's Zacharias. He goes into the temple to do the thing, okay? It's the thing he's supposed to do. It's the thing that priests have been supposed to do for hundreds and hundreds of years. And he goes in to do the thing, and this is what happens to him. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And Luke says that super matter of fact. Like, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Okay, remembering context, there has been no miraculous manifestation of the presence of God in the last 400 years in Israel, at least as far as we know. Not direct, anyway. Have there been miracles recorded in the last 400 years? Yeah. Hanukkah celebrates one of them. Okay, the lamp that kept burning as they repurified the temple under the Maccabean Revolution. Okay, so there have been recorded miracles, but at no point has a prophet stood up and said, "I absolutely have a word from the Lord." That's been authoritatively spoken and authoritatively recorded. At no point has there been an angelic manifestation. Okay, essentially, God has been silent for the last 400 years. And Zacharias, who is not a high priest by any means, but just a priest doing his job, that's just an ordinary, everyday job. Okay, this isn't even like big sacrifice, Yom Kippur kind of stuff. No, this is an everyday burn the incense in front of the curtain kind of thing. And here's an angel. And Luke just drops it like it's nothing. But to Zacharias, this is earth-shattering. This is, am I having an episode? Like, seriously, this is like, did I step in and die? Am I hallucinating? Is the incense stronger than it should be today or something? I just, you know, it's this kind of, this is what Zacharias is experiencing, which is why it says Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, which is, again, a huge understatement. Zacharias was terrified when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Now Luke finally starts to get to it. He's like, oh, well, I mean, like, if you really want to be technical. Zacharias was shaking in his sandals. Because this is the result, or this is kind of the experience anytime anyone sees an angel in Scripture. Like, you know, we have paintings of angels, and they're really pretty, and they're kind of bright, and they're kind of neat. Or we have any cute little cherubs, right? Not the description in Scripture. The description in Scripture is always of a terrifying figure, whether it's because of size or might or glory or just their presence, I don't know. Sometimes it's their actual description. If you look like Ezekiel, has some really mind-blowing descriptions if you really try to put it together. But Zacharias is gripped by fear as he's being challenged by an angel in front of him. And what he says to him is, don't be afraid, which is the way angels always have to start every speech they ever give, is don't be afraid, because everyone's scared. For your petition has been heard. Don't miss this. Because in fact, in Zacharias' faithfulness, there's been a constant petition of, God, I want this new thing. Because I recognize this as being a healthy thing and a good thing and a life-giving thing. I want this new thing. And in Zacharias' case, that was a child. And he's been praying and he's been begging and he's been beseeching God for this for a long time. And the angel's first word to him is, your petition has been heard. After, do not be afraid. Is your petition has been heard. God has heard you asking for this thing, and he's granting it now. And here Zacharias is presented with this thing that he has wanted, that is a culmination. It's not a reward for his faithfulness, okay? So don't grab that here. That's not what it is. But God is responding to Zacharias within the context of his faithfulness and within the context of God's faithfulness and within the context of God's bigger plan. Because obviously the birth of John the Baptist is a bigger thing than just granting something to Elizabeth and Zacharias, right? We're talking redemption history big moments here. And so within his plan and within his faithfulness and within Zacharias' faithfulness, he says, your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth is going to bear you a son, and you'll name him John. Now, there's already all kinds of unusualness going on here, okay? First of all, Zacharias is really old. Luke is gentle about that the first time. They were advanced in years, literally advanced in days. He's kind of easy on him. Later, he'll say, he's an old, well, from Zacharias' own words, I am an old man. So there's that, but then there's also the fact that it's an announcement from an angel, which is really unusual. There's the fact that he asked him to name him John, which is not really a super common name yet, and is not a name we learn later in Luke 1. We're not going to get there. But later in Luke 1, we learn that nobody within either Zacharias' or Elizabeth's extended families is named John. And usually, especially a firstborn son, is going to carry the name from somewhere in the family. That's just a thing. And so that's why they keep trying to name him after Zacharias, the people who aren't Elizabeth and Zacharias. And so that's unusual. The unusualness continues. You'll have joy and gladness. Okay, that's standard. We were expecting that. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now we've already got back into new unusualness. Like, whoa, we're talking something big here. He will drink no wine or liquor. He'll be filled from the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. That drinking no wine and no liquor is a reference to what we call the Nazarite vow. If you're curious about details on that, go to number 6. Nazarite vows were usually temporary. They were a vow that an individual would make of his own free will to say, in order to be in prayer about this thing, or to repent of something, or to pursue something, or to, you know, devote myself to a study, or to an act, or to something that God is calling me to, I will make this vow in which I will not drink anything alcoholic fermented, I won't cut my hair, and then several other things go with it. Right, you can't touch a dead body, even if it's your, you know, even if your wife dies, your mom dies, your dad dies, you can't touch a dead body, period. You can't go to the funeral. You separate yourself, and usually it's temporary. In Acts, we see Paul paying off a vow, which was probably a Nazarite vow. The ones that are most famous Nazarite vows we know, though, are lifelong, right? So Samson from the Old Testament was supposed to be under a Nazarite vow. He was really, really bad at it, except for the haircutting thing. That's the only thing he was good at. And John. John is under a Nazarite vow from the time he's born, which is really extraordinarily unusual. Yet John keeps it, and his parents help him keep it, and then he keeps it as an adult to be set aside for something specific God is doing, which is really the purpose of the vow. The purpose of the vow is saying, God, I'm setting myself aside for something specific for you to do. And that's what John is. He's called holy from his mother's womb, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Also really interesting, because that's the first time we see somebody being referenced as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, we see people having the Spirit rest upon them, right? And even of Samson, it said the Spirit will rest upon him. And we see it of David. We see it of Saul until the Spirit no longer rests upon him. We see that call within the Psalms, Holy Spirit rest upon me, that kind of thing. But this idea of being filled with the Spirit is actually, whether it's just Luke choosing new language, and I don't think so, because I think the Holy Spirit is inspiring this language to say, hey, we're working in a way a little bit differently here. And so again, all this different stuff, and it's all the challenge, and it's all right here in Zacharias' face, and his only response is, are you sure? I love it. I love it, because he's staring at an angel whose very presence grips him with fear. The angel makes a declaration, and Zacharias' first instinct is to backtalk. You so sure about that? Because I'm old. And my wife is, no, sorry, catches himself, advanced in years. I love that. Even Zacharias knows better than to call his wife old. But so he literally backtalks the angel, and Gabriel's just almost a facepalm moment. He's like, do you know who I am? One of only two angels named in the entire, in all of the Bible. Okay, two angels get names. Gabriel and Michael, and that's it. At least that we're told. He says, I am Gabriel. I am the one who stands in the very presence of the Creator and often is tasked with stuff like this. You're going to listen to the message, not because it's mine, but because it's God's and it carries his authority. And even though Zacharias is grappling with it, Gabriel doesn't give him a choice. And he says, okay, so this is the issue. You're not going to talk anymore. You backtalk the Lord, essentially. You're not going to talk until all this comes true. And that will show you that God knows what he's talking about. And it's a challenge. It's a huge challenge for Zacharias, because this doesn't make biological sense. There's no way my wife is going to get pregnant at this point. And yet he goes home and she gets pregnant. Why? Because God is doing new stuff, and he's leading Zacharias and Elizabeth into this new stuff so that he can lead Israel into this new stuff, so that he can lead creation into this new stuff, and so that the church can follow that lead and say, okay, when there comes time for something new, a new phase in this, or a new way of doing things, we're going to follow him where he leads us, even though it's challenging, even though it's not always obvious, even though it's really hard and painful and difficult, and I'm uncomfortable. And God says, okay, be uncomfortable. That's all right. Just follow me. And I don't really like that. I want following Jesus to always be comfortable and obvious in the way I want it to be, but it's just not going to be. And so there are going to be times when he says, John, okay, I have this new thing for you, and go coach a baseball team. Lord, I don't want to coach a baseball team. I don't know how to coach a baseball team. Do it anyway, John. I'm going to fight you on that. Okay, I'm going to give you a phone call, John. Okay, I'm going to give you a phone call when your entire family and extended family is in the living room with you so they can all pressure you and say, this is what you need. Oh, well, okay, apparently that's what it took for me. And it's uncomfortable and it's awkward and it's difficult and it's challenging. And yet, it's a fulfillment of what we've been doing with God. It's not a radical departure, even though it feels like it. It's just God saying, okay, here we go. We're going to continue it, but it looks different. It's new. It's new, but it's new from your perspective. So new ways are challenging, often challenging, difficult, not obvious, not my favorite. But new ways, this is the cool thing. New ways impact new people. New ways impact new people. After these days, verse 24, Elizabeth's wife became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Probably that's, by the way, that's like up till month four when, like, so clothes fit loosely. No one can really tell, right? As she starts to show, she pulls herself back in seclusion. For the next 5 months, she keeps herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Because she recognizes it's a disgrace that she's been barren. She recognizes that her society looks at that and sees judgment in it. And it has broken her heart. And she rejoices. And this is why I'm saying it impacts new people. Because here's the thing. Elizabeth has been faithful through all of this. But in her faithfulness for a long marriage to Zacharias, you know, once a year he gets called up to temple service. And he gets to experience this temple service in a really cool way. And I'm going to tell you something. Helping other people worship. Helping other people see God for who he is, helping other people understand scripture, it's amazingly fulfilling. Like, it can be difficult, but it's when it's something God calls you to, it's unbelievably fulfilling. So here's my plug for new workers in Children's Church. We need you, and it's extremely fulfilling because you will help people understand things about God they never did before, okay? That's it. That's my plug. So Zacharias has gotten to experience that from a priestly and a temple perspective. Elizabeth has stayed home. And I'm sure when Zacharias is away for a month every year, that the voices only get louder of, what have you done so wrong? Or what has your husband done so wrong that you don't have a child? The whispers are constant, I'm sure. And she's never gotten to experience it from Zacharias' side the way he has. The experience, the fulfillment that he gets when he goes in his faithfulness and does temple service. And yet she has remained faithful to covenant law, saying, this is what God calls me to, and I'm going to do it, whether it seems to be rewarded or not. And now suddenly, as God does something new, she experiences his reward in a way she's never experienced before. And you see the way it makes her heart leap with joy. She exults in what he's done. As a matter of fact, she has a really neat experience with Mary here a little bit later in the chapter. And they share each other's joy. If you didn't know this, Elizabeth is Mary's cousin, a much older cousin, but Elizabeth is Mary's cousin, actually, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And you see this joy in Elizabeth that she gets to experience in a new way. And for just a brief flicker of a moment here, you wonder if maybe Zacharias understands, okay, this is new. And it's really uncomfortable for me, but I'm watching it minister to my wife in a way that I've never seen before. And it doesn't stop with Elizabeth, obviously, right? Back up with me. Back up to verses 16 and 17. And he will turn many, this is speaking of the child of John, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Okay, we want to talk about impact. That's it, right? And we see this impact in John's life and in his ministry as he grabs the attention of really the entire nation. And they say, what is this guy preaching about? And he's preaching repentance, and he's prepping their hearts for what Jesus will come and fulfill in his preaching. And he will turn their hearts. He'll do real eternal impact in their hearts. Like, oh, wow, so what we're going to do is through this new thing that God is doing with John, he's going to change a nation, and he really is. Okay, people who have been hardened and calloused against the call of God are going to hear it in John's voice, and they're going to respond to it, and new people are going to be impacted in amazing ways. He goes on. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will go as a forerunner before him. Him is capitalized in my Bible. It should be in yours too, because that refers to Messiah. In the spirit and power of Elijah, right? What's the promise in Malachi? Is that God will send Elijah first to prepare the way for Messiah, right? This is it. Okay, you talking about major impact. This is it. He'll come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and then he quotes Malachi to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Great line, by the way, for Father's Day, because sometimes we spend so much time talking about how our children's hearts need to be turned, we forget that our hearts need to be turned towards our children too. That's a different sermon for a different day. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What God is saying is through this child, this brand new thing that we're doing, we're bringing an impact to people who have been so hard and so calloused against me that would have never happened otherwise. And so yes, Zacharias, Elizabeth, your faithfulness in the old ways has led you into something new that is challenging, that is difficult, that is uncomfortable, and yet walking into that new thing is going to lead to an impact on people that you would have never dreamed would have been impacted by this. And I look at that, and I look at myself, and I say, John, so how dare I at any point say, I don't like this new route, Lord, it's uncomfortable. And at the same time, okay, let's take it back to Zacharias' prayer. At the same time, pray, God, do something in me to impact the world. How can I pray that prayer and then fight him when he says, okay, here's this new thing I have for you? Zacharias has been sitting here praying, Lord, give me an heir. And God says, okay, I'll give you an heir. Welcome to the new thing. And it's challenging and it's difficult, but it's exactly what he prayed for. And Zacharias, to his credit, gets straightened up. And we see this by the end of the chapter when the child is born and Elizabeth is trying to name him John, and all the family members are like, but there aren't any family members named John. And so they finally ask Zacharias, and he gets a tablet and writes it down. His name is John. Why? Because he's stepped into the new thing that God has for him. He doesn't fight it. He steps into it. And you know what? I'm just going to be really, I'm going to strip off all the veneer and all the varnish, and I'm going to be really honest with us. There's been a core here in this church at Northern Light Chapel that has prayed for God to do a new thing, that has prayed for God to impact new people through us. God wants to answer that prayer, but I guarantee you it will not be by doing the same things. It will be by doing new things. Some of them will be really uncomfortable and really different. Some of them will make us kind of make our skin crawl a little bit because we're not used to it. Not because it's wrong, okay? If it gives you a check in your spirit that's from the Holy Spirit, then there's things that we won't pursue. Because some of these things are trendy and they're cool, and we're not going to do them. Because honestly, I've prayed about them, and the Lord has said, no, it's trendy and it's cool, but you don't need to mess with it, okay? That's not where we're going. There are other things that are going to be like really different for me. But I've heard people talk, and I've heard the Spirit as I've heard some of these words, some of these things people have said, and these ideas have been tossed around. And then I hear the Spirit in the other ear and says, yes, that one, John. I want you to go that direction. And I say, are you sure? I'm very Zacharias in the temple. Are you sure? The Spirit says, yeah, I'm sure. I don't feel equipped for that, Lord. That's okay. That's where we're going. And how dare I pray, Father, impact new people. Impact a new generation and not be willing to say, okay, when you move me into new things to impact those new people, I'll go with you. I don't want to scare anybody off, but I do want to challenge you. I really do, because I think we need to be challenged. We need to be challenged in some of these new ways. We're not going to, never to abandon the gospel or our doctrine or our theological roots, never to preach something too easy to understand or too easy to believe. Never to preach something that doesn't acknowledge the reality of sin and the necessity of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Never to preach something that says, hey, be a good person and not be a redeemed and a regenerated person through faith and through grace. But maybe to find ways to present it. Maybe find an environment that, while it's not the one I'm used to, is one that allows other people to overcome those hurdles that keep them out, that keep them from coming to Jesus because there are all these big hurdles in the way that have been built up by a culture. And we say, okay, let's find those cultural hurdles, let's demolish them, even though that particular cultural hurdle is really dear to me, to be willing to let God have it. I don't know what all those are going to look like yet, but I do know if we don't follow him, there will be a point where God says, you know what, you've been really faithful in the old ways, and I commend you for that, but I'm trying to take you into something new, and if you won't go with me, okay, I'll let you do your own thing. You will not see the impact on new people. You won't see growth. You'll probably eventually see a church just fizzle. It's hard, but that's the invitation. Father, you give us invitations that are almost never easy. They tend to be really difficult, as a matter of fact, and tend to be